just to let you know, if you want to follow along in your pew Bibles, I looked it up. Page 977 is where Nahum begins. We're going to be looking at the book of Nahum and the fall of Nineveh. And so I'm going to go through a little bit of introductory questions and then also kind of give some background information about the whole time period, and then we'll roll into the Word and see what its application might be for us. Just as an introductory question, though, I would like to ask, how many of you have ever heard a sermon on the book of Jonah? Yeah, from the book of Jonah. A couple of you. All right. How many of you ever heard a sermon on the book of Nahum? One. Good. All right. It's usually not a book that's really opened often by a lot of pastors, and I suppose sometimes that's because, well, first of all, Jonah is an easier book to preach from. It's got sprinkled narratives throughout it and very vivid language, some poetic prayers in there, right? But Nahum's a little harder. It's sort of like 60s poetic jazz. You might know what I'm talking about. It's like bulleted images coming at you really fast. So it becomes a little harder to preach from. And then I guess also maybe it's the character of God in Jonah is something which we can really cling to, where it shows that he's a God of mercy. And it has a real application as to how we should conduct ministries in the church, that really God's grace is not just something for the inside, but it's for the outside as well, right? And so it has a real practical ministry effect. So that's probably one reason why Jonah might be preferred to be preached over the other, over Nahum. But one reason is I think sometimes Nahum is probably not seen as politically correct. And so sometimes pastors might want to stay away from it, because in it is revealed the wrath of God. So when I write a sermon, a lot of times I'll write a big circle and I'll say, what is the zone or area that I'm preaching about? And really today's topic is going to be about the wrath of God. So that's what it all is about. So, you know, maybe Nahum is one book that doesn't get preached often about. Maybe Romans 2, where it talks about the wrath of God is being revealed, or Ephesians 2. It even talks to about us. It names ourselves by nature, children of wrath. And so, you know, a lot of times we like to kind of stay away from that. We like to kind of sometimes keep Jesus wrapped up in his swaddling clothes and meek and mild, or we want to exclusively preach God as a God of love, rather than to examine the full character of God as he reveals himself. Because sometimes when we just cling to one image, it's very easy to try to put God in our pocket like he's an idol that we can control. Rather, we've got to submit ourselves to what God is revealing fully about himself. Now, perhaps you remember the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Perhaps some of you have read that. In there's a point where Susan is surprised when she finds out that Aslan is not a man, but he's a lion. And she says, I shall feel very nervous about meeting a lion. And so she asks Mr. Beaver if Aslan is safe, to which Mr. Beaver replies, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king. So these two qualities about God should forever be held in tension in the pulpit. The most common impression of Jesus is often that he's loving, tender, and compassionate. He is a tender and compassionate Savior. That's very true. But he is also a divine warrior. And so we should hold those together. So if you ever are a regular reader of Scripture, you will notice that God is often displayed as a divine warrior. You know, it's really the duty of the church to preach for both Jonah and Nahum, because both stand as a stern warning to those who scoff at the gospel of Jesus Christ. St. Peter said that scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they'll say, Where is this promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. If you see at the very beginning there, it says that these were predictions by the prophets, right? And Jesus said the apostles. So it's very important that we listen to what the prophets have to say. Slide here. All right. Just to put everything into context, I would like you to take in consideration both the books of Jonah and Nahum. Both books center around the great Assyrian city called Nineveh. Within a few short years, Nineveh turns from repentance to the rejection of God. So Jonah is around 770 BC. Not that long after that, their ways change rather fast. And by 663, Nahum, the prophet, is writing his book around that time. So you see, it's not that long of a period, right? And by 612, Nineveh falls. I want to go back to Jonah a minute, though. When Jonah went to Nineveh, he had a very short sermon, and you probably wish I had the same sermon, right? It's really this. It's just a one-liner. But he had 20 square miles to cover. So he went around saying, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown, right? But God used that simple sermon of him, right? And the entire 20 square mile city repented from king to captain, right? And while Jonah is sitting underneath that tree, kind of hoping that the destruction comes, he realizes that God is not going to, because they repented, God relented, and he's really complained to God. He complained to God about his character, and he said, I knew that you were a gracious God. Right here. I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in love, steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. He knew that was the very character of God. Well, as it appears that the, as it appears that the mercy of God had a real cultural effect on that city. My guess is that Jonah preached to Nineveh when Ashurgan III was king of Assyria. You see where Jonah's name is written up there, right? Well, interestingly, at that time, wars had ceased in Assyria, right? But it didn't take that long. Once again, that godless city became a city that had reverted to its old ways. It became a godless city, or should I say, a city filled with many gods once again, right? Tiglath-Pileser III assassinated the sitting king, and he drummed up the war machine, and he swept up into northern Israel. You probably have heard the lost tribes of Israel, right? After that, there was a palace coup. Sargon II ended up rolling his armies all the way into the Levant, which is sort of like the whole Turkey down all the way to Egypt area, right? And all the way to modern-day Iran. When his son Sennacherib rolled into Judah, he seized the military fortress of Lachish, which is really close to Jerusalem. Right here is a pic of what was on the palace walls of Sennacherib, describing the siege of Lachish. You can kind of see the siege ramparts going there. And if you look down to the one side there, you can see the existing ramp that they built way back in, the early 600s, like 680 or so BC. It's amazing that it's still there today. So once they captured that city, just like in all times, they were very brutal. They would take them, tear their flesh off, and impale them on stakes. Very brutal machine. So, well, in the days of Jonah, the Assyrian Empire was already very large. But by the time Nahum had written his book, the Assyrian Empire was massive. You can see that on the red there. It has the whole Fertile Crescent all the way down through the Nile area. In fact, if you look at the very bottom there, I have the arrow right there called Thebes. There is it's present-day Luxor, but you'll see the humongous temple of Karnak there. Absolutely massive, humongous fortified city. But the Syrians took that in 663 BC. And so that really pinpoints a time frame in which this book was written, because it makes mention of that siege, in which we're going to look at briefly in chapter 3. Before we go on, though, I want to go and just kind of give you a painted idea of how great the city was before it fell. Here's a painted picture from kind of an artist based on some archaeological evidence. Left at the time of Ashurbanipal, it had reached its zenith. It was a very great city already in the day of Jonah. In fact, God calls it a great city three times in that book, and one time an exceedingly great city. So based on Jonah's testimony, other historical evidence, and other facts, we know that it was at least a 21 square mile city. It took, as I said, 3 days for Jonah just to walk around. It had 18 city gates that led to a vast road network throughout the empire. It had canals and so forth. It had beautiful botanical gardens. Perhaps the actual hanging gardens of Babylon were in Nineveh instead of in Babylon. It had zoos and lion fights in which the king would go and fight against the lions to show how macho he was, right? So it was a major hub of commerce and shopping. It had skyscraping ziggurat temples dedicated to Ishtar and Nabu. King Sennacherib built a grand residence, which at the time was described as a palace without rival, right? And his son Ashurbanipal would go throughout the whole empire, and he would be a prolific collector of stories and information and science and stuff like that. And he had this massive library. He was the Google of that age. And it wasn't for public consumption, but rather it was for his control of absolutely everything, this ruthless control. Well, all this greatness that we're talking about was also very well fortified. Nineveh is located near modern-day Mosul, Iraq. You probably heard of that from the wars, right? Well, it's right near there, right where the Kosar River meets the Tigris River. And so that water on those two rivers provided a natural defense for that city. And it had absolutely massive walls. Xenophon the Greek wrote about Nineveh in 401 BC. He was had a mercenary, he was part of a mercenary army that after some things went bad, were fleeing from the Persians, and he's part of kind of the appointed leaders because the other guys died, right? And the command was, drop your stuff, let's run, let's get out of here real fast. And so they cruise up the Tigris River, and they come across Nimrud, which is a city, first. And they're rather impressed by its size, but they have to keep on cruising. And then they run two more days, and they come across Nineveh, and he's stunned, because he said that its foundation was made of polished stone, 50 feet thick, all right, so probably much wider than this building, right? That's the wall thickness, way wider, right? And then 50 feet wide, and on top of it, it had a brick wall of 50 feet thick and 100 feet high, right? Well fortified, right? And he said its circuit was 18 miles. He is struck by its sheer size because it was larger than he had ever seen. So consider this. In the span of 250 years between Nahum and Xenophon's encounter with this city that was being buried, we find this city was crumbling and it was already being buried underneath the sand. All right, so speaking of crumbling and being buried underneath the sand. So here's some actual photo of the excavation of one of the gates. You see that where they were how buried that statue was underneath the sand of Nineveh. All right. So I'm going to briefly look at Nahum. Chapter 1, verse 1 says that it's an oracle of Nineveh, the book, the vision of Nahum of Elkesh. And if you were to look in, like the King James, it says it's the burden of Nineveh. Nineveh is going to be suffering based on the judgment of God. Now, I want to run to verse 3 a minute, though. I'm in chapter 3, because I want to give you a feel of what happened to them. All right. Verses 1 through 4 is a divine indictment that occurs, and God has an opening statement there. It says, "Woe to the blood city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to bread." Right? And then if you were looking here in the Bible a little further, you'd see verses 2 through 4 describe the wickedness of Nineveh. It's both brutal and it's seductive at the same time. I'm going to read how brutal it was as a war machine. In the book of Nahum, it describes, it has lots of adjectives that go right one after another. So just listen to this. Crackling whips, galloping horses, rumbling wheels, bounding chariots, horsemen charging, flashing swords, glittering spears, right? Invoking all these images of this great war machine. What is the result? Hosts of slain people, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. So much so that in a sense that they stumble over them as they advance. That's how they are described. And it's also a destructive society because it's seductive. I'm sure it had many literal prostitutes, but the culture itself was an alluring trap to entice the surrounding nations. Not all cultural appropriation or commercial connections are prudent. Often they are seductive traps, making one people subservient slaves of another. Now, if you look at chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, you'll see there's a divine prosecution that occurs, where God declares that he is against them and he will lay them to waste and expose their shame. He says this, Behold, I'm against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make the nations look at your nakedness and the kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? So whenever God steps in and he executes his judgment, one might say it's like the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord exposes our shame. This was true of Nineveh. It will be true at the final judgment at the very end of time. The only question we really need to ask is, will our nakedness be clothed by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who will take on the wrath of God? Or will you hold up some fig leaves of your own teeth and teeth? Now, verses 8 through 15 talks about their stronghold, and that stronghold will not stand. So you ask them a really pointed question. Are you better than thieves that sat by the Nile with water around her ramparts at sea and water her wall? Right? And then later on in 12, we'll just skip a few verses. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. So verses 8 through 10, God checks their hubris by comparing their sacking of Thebes to what will happen to them. Thebes was seen as an impregnable city, unable to be conquered. Nineveh, like Thebes, was sheltered by water, just like Thebes was, right? Nineveh, like Thebes, was protected by impregnable walls. Yet they fell. God tells them that they will fall into the mouth of their enemies. The Syrian troops will not have the strength to resist the onslaught. That's why he calls them women. And I suppose it's not necessarily a commentary on whether women should serve in the military, but in the sense that women do not quite have the strength of men, and yet these men will not be able to resist the fall of Nineveh. So it will be in the final judgment. none of us will be able to stand in our own strength against God. If you look at verse 14, it says, draw water for the siege. It's telling them to draw water for the siege. They probably had felt that they had enough. You see a little, yeah, right there. Okay. They probably felt that they had enough resources to wait out the siege. The rivers protected the city, and the water supplied the city of Nineveh with water. You see how the water went right into the city, right? It was as if the water was the source of life. Well, if you look in chapter 2, verse 6, it says, the river gates are thrown open and the palace collapsed. Well, when Nineveh collapsed in 612, it was really, in a sense, a form of poetic justice. You see, several decades before, Assyria had crushed a vassal rebellion in the city of the old ancient city of Babylon. After they had conquered it, they had flooded that entire city with the Tigris River and washed away a lot of the old city of Babylon. Well, the Medes and the Babylonians kind of got together at some point in the future, and, well, they ended up damming up the Kosher River on the one side, and they let it go, and apparently it busted right through that Karmasul gate, and then all the troops went in and took the whole city by force. I find it interesting, though, that Nahum, 50 years before its occurrence, says that the river gate will be thrown open. God knows everything. So back to chapter 3. It says, there is no easing your hurt, your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil. God is describing how Nineveh will fall and its people will flee, leaving it desolate and desolate ruins to the clapping of the nations around them. If you're taking notes, Zephaniah 2 also prophesies about the fall or destruction of Nineveh. He describes his destruction, leaving the city utterly desolate where owls rest and hoot, right? And when people would pass by, it says that they scoff and shake their fists at that city that was so brutal that now lays in ruin. Zephaniah 2:16 said this about Nineveh. Said, this is the city of revelry that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am the one, and there is no one besides me. When I looked at that, that scrambled something in my brain that said, that sounds a lot like what God says about himself. In Deuteronomy, God says, look now, I myself am he. There is no God but me. In Isaiah, he says, I am the Lord. There is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. When Nineveh boasts about herself as I am the one and there is no one besides me, it sounds like she is making a divine claim, as if the state itself, the government, was a divine source of authority. It is a story as old as humanity. Even when Adam, who was a vassal of God, tried to rebel against God. So the book of Nineveh calls us to really check our hubris, our pride, as a world, as a nation, as a city, as a people group, as individuals. God has acted in history, and he may well, very well, in the very present, and he definitely will in the future. God is God, and he acts as he pleases. He always acts in accordance with his natures. Sometimes that nature makes us deeply uncomfortable, and that's why I sense a lot of times the book of Nahum is skipped. So we're going to scramble right now to Chapter 1, where it really paints the picture of who God is. It says, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision Nahum of Elkesh, God's wrath against Nineveh. It says this, verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. I don't think it's an accident that Jonah and Nahum are so closely parked together in the scriptural canon. Jonah wanted God to take his wrath upon Nineveh, but he said that he knew that God was, his predominant character was gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and relenting from disaster. But Nahum, right up front, right out of the gate, says that the Lord is jealous and avenging and wrathful. And you might ask why, and I believe, well, part of it is that he prophesied that this destruction in Nineveh would occur. The author wants us to realize that God does act and he does respond to evil. But notice that immediately he tempers our own fear against God by saying this in verse 3, that the Lord is slow to anger. It sounds a lot like what Jonah describes, right? How he describes God. The reason why they both sound familiar is because they are both drawing from a similar source, a conversation that Moses had with God as he was ascending up the shaking, smoking, fiery Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 34, we see this. The Lord passed by him, that is Moses, and he said, the Lord and God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keep steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins, but who will by no means clear the guilty. You hear it? It's a drawing, right? It is right to say. It is right to say that God is predominantly characterized as a gracious, loving, and merciful God. But that never rubs out God's goodness or his holy righteousness. In order for God to be good, all evil must be addressed. He declares that he will by no means clear the guilty. First thing I want you to grasp, though, about God is that he's a patient God. Have you ever seen someone get really, really mad? I mean, super mad. Well, you ever notice that their whole face will sometimes turn beet red? Blood rushes to their face and it goes even to the ends of their nose. Well, God is said to be long-nosed. It takes a very long time for the blood to reach the very tip of God's nose. Not literally, right? But figuratively, right? God is very, very patient. His hand is always out in mercy, wanting us to repent of our sins. But there are moments and times in history when the blood reaches the ends of God's nose, and he does act. Sometimes he stands up from his throne and he dons the warrior's garment as the Lord of hosts. Listen to the warrior's language in verses 3 through 8. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the seas and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. Earth leaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. And then he goes, asks a real great question. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Right? And then there's kind of a shift. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But then he flips right back. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. I find an interesting where he says with an overwhelming flood, and that was kind of the method in which Nineveh was overtaken, right? All right. The New Testament book of Hebrews 10 says, "It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." You're making a very major mistake if you're writing off God and thinking his arm is too short, saying to oneself, God will not hold me into account. 2 Peter 3 says that the scoffers think that things will always continue to go like they always have from the beginning of creation in seamless uniformity. And as an observer, sometimes I think that they are right. It seems like the wicked prosper, evil politicians are never called to account. Everything seems very rigged, right? It seems like things just don't seem correct in nature, right? So you become cynical yourself, and you decide, I'm going to just do things that what's right in my own eyes, right? Or to quote-unquote, live my own truth, right? That's how people often live. But I want to tell you that God's nose has turned red throughout history, and I'm not here to say that certain events will happen or we will soon receive the wrath of God, but I'm saying that God has acted in the past. He might act in the present. In the times of Noah, God's nose turned red and he flooded the earth. In the days of Pharaoh, he sent the plagues. When Israel turned to idols, they were swept up by the Assyrian armies and taken away forever, right? And in this time, God turns and takes care of Nineveh itself. Therefore, I'm telling you that it is really foolish to think God's arm is too short for this very present day. You might be saying to yourself, well, I'm going to just play the odds that God will not hold me to account, he will not hold my nation to account, he will not hold my culture to account, he will not hold my personal activity to account. Let me just say what the New Testament has to say. We're into a different whole section. Yeah. It's all right. We'll just keep on going, right? All right. The New Testament says this. In Acts 17, Paul is preaching to the Athenians concerning their idolatry. And he says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof to this to everyone by raising him from the dead. God provided us Jesus, the means by which we can receive his mercy. We are called to repent and trust our very body and our soul to Jesus. We are to cling to his righteousness alone, which he freely grants to us, to all who call upon his name. The veracity of this has been stamped by his very raising from the dead. It is not prudent, it is not wise to ignore a man who proclaimed himself to be God, prophesied his own death and resurrection, who then was witnessed by countless people to have hung upon a cursed tree, died, buried, and have risen again. To ignore such a divine sign is simply folly. As Jesus said, he will give no other sign than the sign of Jonah. Christ is a merciful warrior who can either save you or crush you. Whether we like it or not, all people have a personal relationship with God because he is the creator of all things. The question is, what is the nature of that relationship that you have with God? We love to quote John 3:16. But do you know what verses 17 and 18 say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That is wonderful news. Awesome news. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Amazing news. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Amazing gospel news. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed the name of the only Son of God. That is our current status. Every single one of us by nature. We need to be saved from God's righteous wrath by Christ's righteous blood. In the Father's mercy and by Christ's bravery, he donned the garments of a warrior, taking on our flesh, that he might disarm the enemies and the principalities and powers that hold us in sin against God. Christ is a strong man that binds Satan. At Christ's ascension, he brought captives in his train. He ascended to the highest throne so that at his name, every name under earth should bow. And he has a name that is above every other name. Nahum 1:15 says this: "Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news." Paul says in Romans 10, he's quoting Nahum 1:15. He says that the church needs to send people out to proclaim the good news, to have the good news, the feet of the good news, because Christ has won the victory for us. So hear the good news, the gospel. All who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. The prophets heralded the coming of the kingdom. John the Baptist heralded the coming of the kingdom, that it was at hand. Jesus said the kingdom came with the gospel. He brought the kingdom by his life, burial, death, and resurrection. It is a kingdom that often looks weak because it's the result of a Savior nailed to a cross. But by God has elevated Christ, and he's drawing men and women from every nation to himself. Even in the days of Jesus, people wanted Jesus to act like a Caesar. They wanted, his own disciples said, "Should we not ask for thunder to be thrown down from heaven against these people who are not receiving you?" Right? And Christ rebuked them. We are not to bring forth the kingdom, especially by force. Jesus said, "Don't try plucking out the weeds, lest you end up pulling up the good wheat with it," right? Nor are we to think that we can bring about the kingdom by our good works. No, the kingdom of God is simply a gift. It's to be received. He gives it to us. The gospel message is preached, and it's the free gift of Christ's righteousness to all who believe in his name. That is amazing good news. Here's the bad news. There is a dreadful future waiting for all those who reject the gospel and fight against his bride. Paul says to the Thessalonians, right there, very good, thank you. Says, "All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you are being counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire and with the power and his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his might, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you have believed our testimony to you." Nahum 1:7 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." Nahum declares that part of the destruction of Nineveh was part of his plan to restore Judah. The day of the Lord will be a blended day. When Jesus comes back, it will be a blended day. It will be a day of trembling for the wicked and a day of joy for the church. The day of the Lord will be filled with crying and clapping. The ancient church, the time of Israel and the New Testament, can sing together Psalm 28. And it says this: "The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name." And so, I'm going to just simply end up reading some parts from Psalm 2. I'm going to leave that psalm as a question to you. I ask, along with Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in heaven laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them with his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, and today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way of his wrath, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Amen. It's a very shaking image, right? In many ways. How about if we read together the Apostles' Creed? If we have that together. All right, let's read the Apostles' Creed together, which the church has confessed since the beginning. "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." I will get to these songs.